gracious, righteous Father, as we've been going on in our study of Mark chapter 9, we have seen thy condescending mercy, thy condescending grace and love as it was bestowed upon this Father and his very pitiable Son. His Son that was totally beset by an evil spirit and that an evil spirit that was destroying him. And, O Father, we have seen in this that this is the picture that of our condition before we are saved. O Father, we have indeed a cruel taskmaster in Satan. We know that he is out to destroy. But, Father, we praise thee that through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, victory has been attained over Satan, that he has been altogether vanquished at the cross, that he indeed is a vanquished foe. And as saved ones, we do not have to be afraid of him at all. More than that, we are so grateful that as we pray for and witness to those who are unsaved, regardless of how deep in their sins they may be, regardless of how hopeless their situation may appear, we know that with thee all things are possible. We know that it is possible for thee to save the most wicked sinner, the one who is in the deepest in the clutches of sin and Satan. And, O Father, we praise thee that thou hast given us this ministry of reconciliation, so that this ministry of intercession, so that we can come to thee on behalf of these others, that we can come to thee beseeching thee that the gospel might penetrate the hard hearts of loved ones and of those who are concerned because we have become acquainted with them. Father, we praise thee that it is still the day of salvation. Bless us now as we continue our study in Mark 9. As we go on, we pray again that thy Holy Spirit may lead us into truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study, we looked at this phrase, this answer of Jesus, as he told the disciples in response to their question, why could we not cast out this demon from this son of the Father? And Jesus answered and said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. We saw, of course, that the matter of prayer is an integral part of the whole gospel presentation. We have the joy, we have the priestly office, if you will, of interceding on behalf of those who are unsaved. We go to the Lord in prayer, even as this Father came to the Lord Jesus. This Father came to the Lord Jesus, beseeching him and asking him, I have brought unto thee my son which hath a dumb spirit, wondering if Jesus could cast that spirit out. This is what prayer has to do with. It has to do with the fact that we intercede on behalf of our unsaved friends and loved ones to God. We have open access to the throne of grace because we are His children. We can come boldly there, the Bible declares. The unsaved do not have access. They are in rebellion against God. They're of a different kingdom altogether. They do not want to come. Now, of course, there are times when God will begin to work with someone and they of themselves, like the publican of old, will begin to cry out, O God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. And in that connection, there also is prayer being seen. But in this context, particularly intercessory prayer is in view as we are interceding on behalf of others. Well, then we began to look at this word fasting, and we found that until we got to Isaiah 58, we really didn't understand what the meaning of this fasting was. And there we saw that God chose a fasting that, or defines fasting in His terms, not in the sense of having food to eat, but in the sense of sending forth the gospel. Remember when we studied Mark chapter 2 many months ago, remember that we saw there in verse 18 where Jesus or the disciples came to Jesus and said, and said, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why do the, or I'm not saying this quite correctly, the statement is simply made, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come, that is, the disciples now came to Jesus and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Or I guess it's the Pharisees that and the scribes have come to him with this question. And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And you recall when we looked at that, we saw that while Jesus was on earth, while it is true he sent forth the 70 and he sent forth the 12, yet the process of bringing the gospel bore very little fruit. Very few were saved. But when Jesus went to the Father and he poured out the Holy Spirit, that is, he began his program to evangelize the world in earnest, then we find that in one day 3,000 are saved. While the bridegroom was with them, the bridegroom is the Lord Jesus Christ, the sending forth of the gospel was very, very minimal. But when the bridegroom left them, then there was this command, go ye into all the world and bring the gospel. And that is the fasting that Christ is talking about here in Mark 2, as we saw in our earlier study. There was not to be much response to the gospel while Christ was here, but once Christ went back to the Father, then there would be a great response. Then fasting, that is, the sending forth of the gospel, would be begun in earnest. You see, this is the character of the fasting that God has in view, when he says, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. When we send forth the gospel and expect to see someone saved, the two aspects of our ministry are these, prayer and the declaration of the Word of God, which by biblical definition, according to what we read in Isaiah 58, is called fasting. This is the way that we are to present the gospel to others. We are to pray for their salvation. We are to witness to them, and God works through this to accomplish salvation, which is typified by this man who was beset by an evil spirit. This kind will come out. Satan cannot resist the activity of God to save if it is God's will to save. But God works through the presentation of the gospel and the praying for those who are to be saved. And this is the reason in Acts 13, when the first missionaries were sent forth after they had prayed and fasted, the fasting there again was pointing to the fact that these missionaries were going out to send forth the gospel. Well, let's go on. In Mark chapter 9, verse 30, we read, and they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. Now, remember that back in Mark chapter 8, they were all the way up in Caesarea Philippi, a city way up to the north, way north of the Sea of Galilee. There they had... Peter had uttered that mighty confession, thou art the Christ, and we saw how that related to Caesarea Philippi. And then right after that, a few days later, Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, which undoubtedly was way up to the north also. And then coming down from the mountain, they had this encounter with the man with his demoniac son. Demon-possessed son. And so they're still way up to the north. But now they are returning on their way to Capernaum, and they're passing through Galilee, verse 30. And in fact, in the Mark account, where we read of this same event, we see that they abode in Galilee. That is, Christ did not just walk through Galilee, but he visited as he went, and he stayed overnight here and stayed overnight there on his way. Now, again, as we look at this in the historical context, it's very simple. He's simply returning to Capernaum, and he has to come down through Galilee. As a matter of fact, we'll see that Capernaum was a part of Galilee. But We wonder, why does he say he would not that any man should know it? Well, again, in the context, we see why it is. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Remember, again and again, we see that Jesus, in the historical context, is trying to minimize who he is and what he is doing because he does not want to bring about his crucifixion too early. There is a timetable for his crucifixion. And so while he is teaching his disciples these things, and while he is doing these miracles because these become historical parables, giving us further insights into the character of the gospel, yet he does not want this widely proclaimed. It isn't time for his crucifixion as yet. And so we can see why Christ said this in the historical context, that he would not that any man should know it. But in the spiritual dimension, we wonder, why is it? Why is it in the third dimension? Why does it say that he passed through Galilee? Why doesn't God simply say that they returned to Capernaum? If God wants to inform us of that, why does he say they passed through Galilee or they abode in Galilee? And in that context, in the spiritual dimension, why does he say he would not that any man should know it? Well, actually, when we study this word Galilee, we're going to find that it relates to the Gentile world. Now, this may be a little surprising when I first say this, because normally when we think of Galilee, that is where we read about Jesus' activity amongst the Jews. It's true that when we talked about Tyre and Sidon, the Syrophoenician woman, for example, we knew then that they were outside of Israel. They were in the land of the Gentiles, and that was easy to see. And even when he was up in Caesarea Philippi, even though that was way at the northern edge of the nation of Israel, nevertheless, the very name Caesarea Philippi identified with Caesar, the Roman ruler, and there indeed was it was so near the edge of Israel that we began to see that it's right close to the Gentile world. But now they are south of Caesarea Philippi, in Galilee. How does that relate to the Gentile world? If we turn back to Isaiah chapter 9, we will see this, that God speaks about Galilee in connection with the Gentiles. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, God prophesied, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, that was the area of Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee and this northern province, these northern provinces of the land of Israel. But here he is talking about that land beyond Jordan as being Galilee of the nations. Actually, God has in view the area Zebulun dwelt in, the area Naphtali dwelt in, those that were by the way of the sea, and those that were beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. Actually, Galilee of the nations referred to the whole area. Because you see, God is saying that Galilee identifies with the nations of the world. Let's see how God picks this up in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we read in verse 12, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," or of the nations, "the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." God is indicating by the word Galilee that he has in view that it would not only be the nation of Israel that would hear the gospel, but because that was quite far outside of Jerusalem, there were many pagans living there, heathens who were not of Jewish descent, and therefore it was called Galilee of the nations, or Galilee of the Gentiles. And it is to them that the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now this is a very, very significant conclusion when we think of it. In our previous studies in the Gospel of Mark, we did see that when Jesus went into Tyre and Sidon, God very definitely took a departure. He left Israel to purposely talk to a Gentile woman in a Gentile nation, because he came not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And we developed that at length. And when we look at John 4, and we made some reference to this, he purposely went through Samaria, which was right in this area south of Galilee, between Galilee and Jerusalem. It was included in the land of Israel, but the Samaritans were a cursed people in the eyes of the Jews. They were as pagan as the nations of the world insofar as the Jews were concerned. And Jesus purposely went through the land of Samaria, and he opened up the conversation with the Samaritan woman. And later on, in that same context, he spent a couple of days in the Samaritan village there, bringing the gospel to them. A very studied reference to the fact that the lost sheep of the house of Israel that Jesus came only to included the Samaritans. But here, we have read again and again as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, and as you go through the Gospels, that a great amount of time is spent by Jesus in Capernaum. And ordinarily, as I've read the word Capernaum, I've thought, well, yes, that is an integral part of Israel. He came to the Jews first. But now we're learning that Capernaum is part of Galilee, and God identifies Galilee with the nations of the world, Galilee of the Gentiles. Effectively, therefore, God is saying to us that when Jesus came with the gospel, true, he came first of all to the Jews. True, he came to his own city, Nazareth. True, the first people who were saved. But also it is a fact that right from the beginning, Christ is also coming to the nations of the world with the gospel. He has come into Galilee of the nations. They have seen a great light. It was always God's plan that the Messiah would come to the world. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Isn't it marvelous that as we go on in the Bible, we see that these truths that begin to develop in one part of the Bible find further development in another part, and then even further development a little later on. And this encourages us that we're truly on the path of truth, that we're really beginning to grasp what God is teaching here. Now we can, of course, see why he says he would not that any man should know it in the spiritual context. Because, you see, when Christ came, it was not until he went to the cross and would rise again and the Holy Spirit would be poured out that God would begin his program in earnest that all the nations of the world would know the gospel. We've talked about this many times. Before Christ went to the cross, there were only a handful of believers. God did not reveal the truth of the gospel to very many. He did not open the eyes of very many. It was only one here and one there. 11 of the disciples, a Mary Magdalene, an Anna, a Simeon, a Zacharias, an Elizabeth, a Lazarus. It's just one here and there and one there. The Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritan woman, and so on. But once Christ went to the cross, once his mission was accomplished in paying for our sins, then it was God's plan that the gospel would go out full-born into all the world. Full-born into all the world. There would be, then it would be a mighty declaration, and it could be told everywhere. Well, now, you see, In verse 31, in the historical context, it made sense that he told no one, asked them to tell no one, because he is teaching them that he is the Messiah, that he must be delivered into the hands of men, and they would kill him, and that he would rise the third day. And as I've already indicated, the crucifixion had to wait until the particular day that God had ordained it, and it could not come off earlier than this. And therefore, they were to be careful of what they told concerning the fact that Christ was the Messiah. But in the spiritual context, we find here that in Galilee of the nations, that is, in the place which is a representative of the nations of the world, Christ is also teaching his disciples that he is the Messiah, and he's telling them the character of his Messiahship. Now, we looked at this at length in Mark chapter 8. You'll remember when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." Then immediately thereafter, he began to teach them in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And we saw that Christ immediately, therefore, is telling them the character of his Messiahship. That it, as king, he had to endure the cross. As king, he had to be killed, and he would rise again. And so, too, as Christ here in Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and 31, as he comes in and abides in and passes through Galilee of the nations, he is declaring again the character of his Messiahship. And he is doing it in this context because he has come to seek and to save that which was lost in the nations of the world as well as in the nation of Israel. He came to all of the lost sheep of the house of Israel, whether they were a Gentile or whether they were a Jew. Now, it's significant when we look at this verse 31, we see that it says the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. It's in the present tense. And that also is quite significant. You might argue, well, wait a minute, how could that be? Aren't we to understand this somehow that it still is future that he will be delivered into the hands of men? No, then Jesus should have said the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. And it is true that in a very substantive way, after he left the Garden of Gethsemane and on that Thursday night that he was betrayed, and then the temple servants stood there with Judas and with Satan indwelling Judas, and they bound him. Then officially, formally, he had been delivered into their hands. But here he is saying that he already is delivered into their hands. You see, the very fact that Christ became man, when he became a babe in Bethlehem, he was already delivered into the hands of men. Wasn't he? Didn't Jesus remove a lot of his essential prerogatives and rights to rule and have authority when he was born as a babe in the manger in Bethlehem? First of all, he had a mother and father. And we read that he was submissive to them. He was delivered into their hands. Now, in their case, of course, they weren't out to crucify him, but nevertheless, they ruled over him. Christ humbled himself when he took on a human nature, and he became completely identified with us. He was delivered into the hands of men from the moment that he became flesh. And this being delivered into the hands of men, and of course he came under the rule of the Roman authorities. He came under the rule of men. He delivered himself into their hands. And this deliverance into their hands, of course, eventuated in the fact that finally men would kill him. And that's why the next phrase is in the future tense. The Son of Man is delivered. That's past tense. Into the hands of men, that is, into the will of man. The men rule over him, and they shall kill him. Mankind is going to kill him. They are going to take his life. And of course, that is pointing right to the cross. Well, we'll finish looking at verse 31 and the implications of this, that he that after he is killed, he shall rise the third day. And then we're going to get into Capernaum, and we're going to wonder why God now singles out Capernaum again in the historical context. Well, we'll look at that in our next study, the Lord willing. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.